We're in the last chapter of Ephesians chapter 6. Today we're going to finish up the role of slaves and masters, and I found some really pertinent information and quotes from Luther's Large Catechism on the seventh commandment, not stealing, but it ties in very well with vocation and calling, employers, employees. So we'll be looking at parts of his Large Catechism. So, the work of slaves and masters, like employers and employees, is a part of the catechism. And you know, the catechism has the six chief parts of the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, prayer, baptism, office of keys, and communion. But at the end is what's called the Table of Duties, which goes through all the table of duties, and two of them are slaves and masters, employers and employees. The Ephesians would have been very familiar with having citizens in their community who were masters and other people who were the peasants and the slaves, but each one of them had a vocation and a calling, and so that's what Paul is addressing in the Ephesians church. So we'll look at what slaves are called to do. We'll look at what masters are called to do. We'll look in the catechism about property being protected and people's vocations and callings in the civil realm, which affects the seventh commandment because we honor people's property, we're generous, and the professions and vocations correspond to the spheres in which God has placed us. And we'll again look at the very back, how every one of us has a vocation and calling. And we'll talk about these vocations and callings. I can't just emphasize this enough. This really helps us see what is the purpose of our six daily callings. And so as St. Paul calls us to walk according to the will of God in Ephesians, the working of his mighty power towards those who believe, because our prayers are heard through Jesus, the incarnate Son, and at the day of Pentecost, and because of the Lord's resurrection, Christ Jesus has placed us by his rich mercy and by grace alone through faith in Christ. He saved us by grace, but he's created us for workmanship in Christ Jesus, who is the cornerstone. Gentiles and Jews are all part of the church, and we have boldness and confidence as we come to Christ in the inner man, praying through Christ Jesus. He hears our prayers because we are one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one God, one baptism, one faith. Ephesians talks about Christ descending into hell to proclaim his victory. Ephesians talks about the church based upon the foundation of the prophets and apostles, Christ being the cornerstone. We are in the church. He is the head. Ephesians talks about drowning the old self, putting on the new self, which is our baptism, put away falsehood and speak the truth. And we walk in love as Christ called us to walk in light and love as we gather around his word and sacrament. Christ is the bridegroom. The church is the bride. We've spoken about the roles of husbands. We've spoken about the roles of wives. And today, as we conclude the table of duties, we'll look at what does it mean for people to be employers and employees, slaves and masters, and we'll look at Luther's Large Catechism about how we all have our different vocations and callings in the civil realm. Then we'll conclude with the six daily callings that every one of us have at the bottom of the back page. We'll finish this today, and then next week we're going to jump right into Ephesians 6, the armor of God, the famous section about how we have on the armor of God. So let's look at what slaves are called to do. So Dan, can you read what it says about slaves?
Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is slave or free.
And Mike, can you read his word to masters? Verse 9.
Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him.
So you notice here the context of the work for slaves is knowing that the master also has a master in heaven. There's no partiality with God up in heaven. When it comes to spiritual matters, the Lord looks down on master and slave. They're in the same level when it comes to salvation. And the masters also have a master in heaven. So he's saying, don't threaten. Be fair with your slaves. And then slaves are to obey their earthly masters. So we left off, we said we would begin today with 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So let's join there, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 8. And just a reminder again, it's hard for us to get out of our context of slavery in America in the 1800s. It is true that the masters owned the slaves. The slaves could be men and women and include their children. But the Romans conquered many tribes and nations, and they would take the best of the people that they conquered and bring them to their homes. Some of the slaves would be teachers. Another one might be the baker. Another one might be the farmer. Another one might be the one who cleans the house. Another one who takes care of the orchard, who handles the animals. So these slaves were called to serve with a sincere heart, not as a people pleaser, doing the will of God from the heart. So when they're rendering service, they're doing it as to the Lord. So it's putting their vocation in the context of serving the Lord, even if it meant washing the floor. So 1 Corinthians 3, verse 8, he who plants and he who waters are one, each will receive his wages according to his labor. And that's going back to, we will receive back from the Lord, whether we do good or bad, people reap what they sow. So slaves reap good things. Do those things that are good. And then in 1 Corinthians 7:22, for he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So brothers, in whatever condition each was called, then let him remain with God. Over time, slavery would be overcome and people would be honored for who they were and not be owned. But for now, he's kind of saying, remember, if you're a slave, you're free in Christ. If you're free, you're a slave of Christ. So slaves, you're a slave, but remember, you're free when it comes to Christ. Oh, and you masters who are free, remember, you're a slave of Christ. He's putting everything into context. There was nothing like this in the Roman world to even the playing field, if you will, even though people had different roles. It was honoring the slaves are not property, but they're people also redeemed by Christ. And so this again raised the level of people. And if you look at chapter 12, verse 13, in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. Now think of this. If you were a Christian master and you took this to heart, then you realize the slaves who were working for you were joint heirs in Christ with you. Which means you would treat them with honor and treat them with respect. And so look how Christianity shaped the vocation in the society without overthrowing the entire system, because there were tens of thousands of slaves in the Roman Empire. So Christianity would have brought mass chaos if it had overthrown all the people's vocations and callings. Then look at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And what this means, remember, this all of a sudden is not teaching us work righteousness. It's just teaching that Christ has taken all your sins away. So when you stand before the Lord on judgment day, the only thing that's left is the works by faith that you did. The Bible's not kidding when he says he takes away the sin of the world. So on judgment day, when people have sown in the kingdom of God, those works will bear eternal fruit. other Christians who maybe waste their time, who didn't do much good for the kingdom of heaven. They're in heaven, but their works did not demonstrate much faith. It's not like all of a sudden the Apostle Paul is teaching work righteousness. So remember when we looked at Matthew, when all the sheep were before the throne of Christ, he talks about how you fed me, you gave me to drink, and the Christians were totally oblivious. When did we do that? When they lived out their vocation and calling. And so it reminds us we want to sow our lives in things that are eternal. And that's why he says, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And then, so 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. So here he's talking about being a servant who does the will of God from the heart. Here he calls it sincere, pure devotion. You know, that beautiful imagery of purity. Devotion from the heart. Okay, now let's go to Galatians 1, verse 10. If Darren can read Galatians 1, verse 10.
Or am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be called a servant of Christ.
So that's what he says. This matches his. Don't be a by way of eye service of people pleaser, but a servant of Christ. So Paul's life would have been way simpler if he had not been a servant of Christ. Look at all the suffering he went through for Christ, which he gladly did. And then, Darren, read Galatians 3, 28. And 29.
There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise.
Remember a couple weeks ago we had a chart, the difference between order of salvation and the order of creation. Here the order of salvation, it doesn't matter whether you're slave or free, man or woman, Jew or Greek. The order of salvation, slaves, masters are all one in Christ. Now in the order of creation, we have a vocations and callings. And so he's talking about the roles of slaves and masters. But look how Christianity revolutionized the way that people looked at who people are. This comes over into 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, because now on Sunday, when the Christians were gathering around the Lord's table, you have an assortment of people who normally in the civil realm would never be together. You've got Roman soldiers, you've got citizens, you've got slaves, you've got men, you've got women, you've got Jews and Greeks. Nothing like this was in all the Roman Empire that did away with all those differences and said you're all one in Christ. This caused consternation early on in the church, because then they realized, look, we're all one in Christ. Even the slaves have proper dignity, whether you're a Jew or a Greek, male or female. So look how powerful that is, how Christianity shapes our view of who we are. It's just fantastic. Then go to Philippians 2, verse 12. Vicki, up here, do you have that?
Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling.
And read verse 13.
For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good.
So, justification by grace, and this is describing the sanctified life. In the sanctified life, it's discipline. It's when he says, work out your own salvation. You got out of bed this morning, you came to church, you're studying the scripture, you do your prayers, you serve Christ. You're not just saying, okay, I'm saved, I'll do whatever I want. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about earning your way to heaven. He's talking about God is at work within you to do that which is his good pleasure. And remember Ephesians earlier on, you are his workmanship created for good works. So this means we can't be lazy in our Christian vocation. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling means take this whole Christian life seriously. It's a beautiful thing, but it is called for spiritual discipline and commitment. And then if you go to Colossians chapter 3, verse 11, here there is not Jew and Greek, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. So God is trying to bring us back to what was in the original Garden of Eden when everyone was one. He's reversing the Tower of Babel when the language was confused and people were spread out everywhere. And so now the Bible is being translated into all the languages of the world. So whatever nationality someone is part of, Christ is all in all, and those distinctions do not matter. We are being brought to the way it was originally in the Garden of Eden. It's reversing the Tower of Babel. So this is why it is a godly thing for people to be able to translate the Bible into languages that people can read and hear and understand. And then verses 22 through 25, Austin, if you can read that for us. This in Colossians 3, let's do 22 through 25. He's kind of saying the same thing to the slaves in Colossae.
Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritances as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality.
And then read chapter 4, verse 1.
Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven.
Did you notice this is almost exactly the same thing that's said here? Almost verbatim the same. And so, treat them with dignity. And telling the servants, if you're washing the dishes, if you're taking care of the orchard, do it gladly. You're working for the Lord. And this is what we call Christian vocation, which is why I have the chart at the very end of the study about your vocation and calling. Then look at 1 Timothy 6, verse 1. And 1 Timothy 6, 1 and 2. Mary Tucker, do you have that?
Yes. Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled.
And read verse 2 also.
Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved.
Now, this is written to Timothy. This is not written to a church. This is written to the young pastor Timothy to teach the people in this church, saying, especially if your master is a Christian believer, don't all of a sudden start treating them disrespectfully, because when you go to church together, you're all taking communion together. No, honor them even more. And so your master is worthy of honor. The name of God may not be reviled. And you know the old thing, you don't fight fire with fire. You fight it with water. That it may be that there are cruel masters and they will be punished by God in the end if they will not repent of their cruelty. But, you know, more likely that a Christian servant who's serving faithfully and the master can see that, he will appreciate that and see, wow, my slave is a Christian. He's doing the task with respect. It was the whole civil realm of vocation and calling. It's kind of easier for us to put it in terms of employer and employees today. That's probably an easier way for us to fathom it in our context today. And then the young pastor Titus, chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. So you see, this was a big deal in the early church. It's all over the place. Ephesus, Corinthians, Galatians, Colossians. So, Jess, do you want to read Titus 2, 9 and 10.
Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters. not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior.
So there were so many slaves in the Roman world. This was a really, really big deal that they be submissive and honor their masters and do those things that were pleasing. And then 1 Peter 2, verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. So here you see, this is all over the New Testament, isn't it? Peter, Paul, Timothy, Titus, the epistles to Corinth, to Galatia, to Philippians, Colossians. So this obviously was a really important topic for the church and people's understanding of vocation and calling.
Pastor?
Yes.
All the other verses said slave. This one said servants. Is there a difference, or are they just
used interchangeably? Slave, servant, bond servant. They're kind of used interchangeably. Yeah. And if you look at the bottom of the page about the seventh commandment, look at paragraph 223 at the bottom of the front page, the boldface. God also wants property protected. He has commanded no one should take away from or diminish his neighbor's possessions, as you shall not steal. Now you think, how is this connected to vocation? We'll see this. Let everyone know that it is duty, at the risk of God's displeasure, he must do no harm to his neighbor, nor deprive him of profit, commit any act of unfaithfulness. So the servants are called to be respectful, to honor the property of their masters. Paragraph 249. Teach and warn with God's word. Check open greediness. There is need for princes in government. Meaning, because of the greediness of mankind, we need to have these vocations of master and slave and people that serve in the military and the government to check what they say, check an open unruliness. And paragraph 250, this forbids that we do our neighbor any injury or wrong. And in paragraph 251, command that we advance and improve his possessions. Paragraph 252, whoever seeks and desire good works will find here more than enough to do that are heartily acceptable and pleasing to God, meaning richly compensated for all we do for our neighbor's good and from friendship. And then paragraph 253, here we have a rich Lord, he is certainly enough for you. He will not allow you to come up short in anything or lack. You can with a joyful confidence enjoy 100 times more than you could scrape together with unfaithfulness and wrong. In other words, being content with what you have and being a good servant, doing your work, earn your living, he's saying the Lord promises that he will indeed take care of you. So before we go on to the role of masters and then look at our own vocation and calling, any comments on something you see here in reference to the roles of slaves? Any comments that you want to make about the role of slave? And people still joke today, right? I'm working for the man. You know, people at the office, I'm working for the man. I don't like him, but I'll do what he tells me. But this actually really does tie into employers and employees. And so we have the difficulty in our country of the enslaving of African-American black people in the 1800s, which because of Christianity, that was done away with. Because of Christian worldview, that's been done away with. So it's difficult for us not to project back into the first century what we experienced in the 1800s. But so this was definitely vocation and calling.
Isn't it funny? I mean, this really speaks to, like, you're talking about employer, employee, right? So when we work and we get up in the morning, we go, oh, God, I've got to work today. You know, so this is saying do it with a good attitude.
Absolutely.
Right.
That's the proper way to look at this today.
Right.
So employers and employees. And puts in context, it's like this one CEO said one time, when he walks into the building where he's the big time boss and he watches a man who is happily mopping the floors, joyfully doing it, he takes note of that. If this man is happily mopping the floors and taking pride in it, that may be a person that I could put into a different role. And sorry, Jimmy Buffett has a song about that. Jimmy Buffett, it's my job to do the better than the rest. And the guy was like mopping and cleaning the floor. I know none of you have ever listened to Jimmy Buffett. And none of you have ever had a margarita. Okay. But that song, I forget what the song is. I think he's talking about custodian. And the guy is white. And he's just saying, the guy was happy. He says, it's my job to do the best. I can mop the floors. And how many success stories have begun when a person started on working on the plant floor, just doing menial work, and the next thing you know, he's doing his work well, and the boss says, hey, can you help me oversee this part of the plant? And next thing you know, they're looking for someone to manage part of the plant, and they say, this man is trustworthy, you know. Look at those stories where, you know, in the end, he might be running the whole plant, and it started because he was doing his job carefully, with a good conscience. And so this does indeed have words to say. You could just change slaves into employees. You really could. And then, if you look at masters, you could change masters into employers. Do the same. Stop your threatening, knowing that he was both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there's no partiality with him. So look at Leviticus 25:43. As for your male and female slaves, whom you may have, you may buy male and female slaves from among the nations that are around you. You may also buy from the strangers who sojourn with you, that are with you, who have been born in your land, that they may be your property. And you may bequeath them to your sons after you to inherit a possession forever. You may make slaves of them, but over your brothers, the people of Israel, shall not rule over one another ruthlessly. Again, remember, Israel was a theocracy. The laws of Leviticus were also the civil laws. So the same thing, when they conquered people, would they take some of the people and have them as slaves? You read all the stories in the Old Testament about the faithful slaves, like that little slave girl who goes to Naaman and tells her about Elisha the prophet. He could maybe cleanse you. So again, the civil realm for the Jews was they also were allowed to have slaves to serve in their governmental system. That just kind of showed you that this role of having people being the employees was even among the Jews. I mean, this no longer applies to us today. This is describing the theocracy that they had among the Jews, that you take care of them. They were not supposed to enslave their own Jewish citizens. And that's a whole other topic, because they were the people of God from whom the Messiah was going to come. They were chosen of all the nations. And then you have to look at Deuteronomy 10:17. For the Lord your God is a God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great and mighty, the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. This is drawing on the figure here of, we have a master in heaven. There's no partiality with him. You can't bribe God. You can't hide from him. He knows who we are. And so we should not show partiality, because Jesus says he brings the rain upon the just and the unjust. He gives daily food to people who don't even believe in him. This is his grace trying to win them. And then Job 31, and you know all the suffering of Job, who lost, you know, his family, his health, his possessions, all of his property, his income, if you will. And Job here If Mike could read Job 31, 13 through 15. Even Job, this is really, really ancient. We don't exactly know when Job lived. This actually, Job may go way, way back in time. I think he actually does. Maybe even before Abraham. This is archaic, meaning long ago, this man Job. But even he, here when Mike reads, is talking about properly taking care of your maidservants. Okay, Mike?
If I have denied justice to my men servants and maidservants when they had a grievance against me, what will I do when God confronts me? What will I answer when God called to account? Did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one form us both within our mothers?
So Job has the bigger picture here. These people may be maidservants, but they went through their mother's womb just like me, and God will hold me to account for mistreating. And so this is why he's telling the masters, don't threaten. You have a master in heaven. And of course, masters who have this attitude will be better masters. Because when they're looking at a person, they realize, I'm not going to treat this person with cruelty because God made them, God made me. My calling is master, their calling is slave. I'm going to treat them fairly. Jesus talks about the parable referring to the Old Testament that God will hold to account the man who withholds wages from his workers. So the workers are poor. They have to get their pay. So the cruel master who says, no, I'm not going to pay you, he's going to be held accountable by God for mistreating his employees who rely on their income. So people who are masters do not escape accountability. And again, that was unique for the Roman Empire to recognize you masters have to answer to our greater master who is in heaven. So do live your life with that awareness. Now go to John 13, 13. And Nathan, can you read that for us? John 13, 13.
You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am.
And he read verse 12 also.
When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you?
And then read verse 14.
If I, then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet.
And read, I'm just going to keep going. Now read 15 and 16.
For I have given you an example that you also should do as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him.
Now, when you were the master and Lord of the house, the lowliest task was washing people's feet. Okay, in Jesus' day, you were going to someone's house for a banquet. You had sandals on. The streets are dusty and dirty. The role of the servant was to greet you at the door. There'd either be in a basin of water there, or they would go around the table and wash your feet before you ate. So this was the role of a servant. So obviously people would then, you know, kick their sandals off, and the servant would wash their feet and dry them, and then you would sit there at the banquet. This is a different era of people didn't have showers and deodorant and shampoo for your hair. I mean, so the idea is we're going to clean your feet, and that's the work of a lowliest servant. So why is Peter so aghast when Jesus starts washing their feet? Why is he scandalized, Darren? Why is Peter so scandalized when Jesus starts washing their feet?
I mean, he thinks he should be washing Jesus.
Right. This is scandalous. What? He says, and good old Peter, you will never wash my feet. And then Jesus says, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part of me. Okay, wash me from head to toe. Peter's like a pendulum goes like this. Now, none of you had kids like that. None of us had kids like that who were hot, cold, hot, cold, hot, cold. But when Jesus says a little bit later, in order to take a bath, all you need is to wash your feet. He's just referring to the fact that if you were going to the Passover, if you were going to the banquet, you would bathe at home, you would get yourself clean. The only thing you needed to have was your feet washed. You didn't need to wash you from head to toe. Jesus is telling Peter, I'm not going to give you a bath, Peter. You know, we're just washing your feet. But here, he ties a towel around his waist and washes their feet. So Jesus is showing again, masters are also called like him to serve others. Even, and this again is vocation, even the lowliest task, he says, I'm giving you the example so that we can do the lowliest tasks joyfully. And you know the reality is, sometimes the lowliest tasks are the most important. Remember I told you the story about a dear young widow who her husband died and she had three little kids, and this dear man came from the church and knocked on the door before the funeral, and she said, what are you here for? He said, I'm here to polish your kids' shoes. And the man went in the house and polished the children's shoes. And of course she never ever forgot that lowly act of service, honoring her and her children and this grown man in there waxing and polishing the kids' shoes before the funeral. That's a good example of looking at it as a joyful thing to do and not expecting everybody to honor you, just you do it because you want to serve others. And Acts 10, 34 and 35, Tammy, do you have that? This has to do with partiality.
Almost. One more page.
No hurry. No hurry.
34 and 35?
Yes, ma'am.
And Peter said to him, oh, help me with that one. Aeneas?
Okay, is this is Acts 10, 34.
Oh, 10.
Yeah.
Okay. So Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him.
So the gospel goes out to, to all nations. There's no partiality with God. He made us all. And then look at Romans 2, 9 through 13. You know, and I know we're really, really struggling in Norman with what to do with the homeless population. And everybody has different answers, and I'm not going to criticize anybody who has a different answer, but it still breaks your heart, doesn't it? Every single one of those was a mother's child. And whatever they've gotten them into, whether, you know, drugs or alcohol or whatever, you know, there's still, it's heartbreaking. Now, the answer as to how to help them, that's a whole other discussion, but we have a heart for people that are down on their luck. And then in Romans 2, Dan, read for us 9 through 13.
There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified.
Here, this is the broad sense in the terms of the person who knows law and gospel, who knows the word of God. This is the person who is justified, and they do what Christ said. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. We say, talk is cheap. Show me by your actions that you actually love me. And then if you go to Colossians 4, verse 11. This is interesting. We see here that the name Jesus was still common. Jesus, who was also called Justice. It's kind of like many of you have several names. My name is David Robert. If you know your middle name, if people know your middle name, they can call you by it. Well, this man was Jesus Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort for me. So these were people who were Christians, who had been Jews, who were circumcised. They were fellow workers. He's just commenting about that of them, only they were fellow workers for me. Again, Paul worked with Gentiles, he worked with Jews. Those who wanted to please the Lord, it didn't matter to God whether you were a Jew or a Greek, or another term is Gentile. And then if you look at 1 Peter 1, verse 17, if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. And keep in mind, every time he's talking about your deeds, that's the sanctified life. He's assuming your understanding that you're justified by grace. But the sanctified life is the living out of good works. And this is what he's calling us, that our deeds are conducted with the fear of God, but for the love of serving Christ. And then if you look at the back, about honesty in work. This was a commentary on the Large Catechism by Ricardo Reif, which I think he's a professor somewhere in the Missouri Synod. So in the first paragraph, work, property, money, material goods, this is a central place in the lives of individuals, families, and communities. And this is all talking about, you know, masters, slaves, doing your work. According to the gospel, is all directly related to the Christian faith and the practice of love. So we use our role, our vocation, to serve in love. The next paragraph, the seventh commandment, more than anything, is a guideline for how Christians can actively help others to protect and promote what they possess. So Luther's readiness to help others materially is described by the term liberality, which is synonymous with generosity. This is an expression of love. And the real meaning of this commandment relates to a poverty of spirit, which is only fulfilled by the grace of God, proclaimed by the example of Christ, who became poor in consequence of his love for humanity. He made himself poor so we can become rich. Jesus was the ultimate slave, was the ultimate servant, who let Roman soldiers nail him to the cross. He who created the heavens and the earth. If there's any more humility than that, there is no other humility greater than Jesus' life of service. Then, third paragraph, the seventh commandment, work and honesty are presented as a fundamental part of the Christian life in the domestic economy. Work and honesty in economic relations cannot be disassociated from the Christian life. And so a commandment requires active fulfillment and positive behavior. And so, in other words, the love generated by faith leads Christians to dedicate themselves to do everything possible so that their neighbors preserve their property and are able to use it for their benefit. So this ties in very well to masters and slaves, but it also reminds us God does not sanction injustice in any way in labor and commercial and financial relations. He wants us to be fair. And then the last paragraph is really, really excellent, I think. So Elizabeth, can you read the last paragraph that says professions or vocations?
Professions or vocations correspond to the spheres in which God places his creatures, giving them intelligence, energy, skills, abilities, and attitudes to serve others in love, to do good, and to be the salt of the earth and light of the world. It is remarkable how Luther's explanation of the seventh commandment is closely related to his interpretation of the first commandment. For him, the most important commandment of all, because it is fulfilled through the work of faith given by the Holy Spirit.
So, you shall have no other gods before me, and also you shall not steal. Those are connected. No other gods. He will take care of you. And so honor the property that other people have. So I want you to look at the very bottom. I've shared this with you before. I teach this in all my marriage counseling. I teach this to the vicars. I teach this to pastors. Here is a little nifty little guide for you for how you live out your life. And we're going to conclude here today because next week we'll jump into Ephesians 6, the armor of God, how we live this out. So, every Christian has a vocation and calling, vocatio in Latin. We walk in faith toward God and love for our neighbor. The first table of the law, love the Lord your God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, is a summary of first commandment, know the God. Second commandment, don't take his name in vain. Third commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Second table of the law, commandments 4 through 10, love your neighbor as yourself. 4, honor your parents. 5, do not kill. 6, do not commit adultery. 7, do not steal. 8, don't bear false witness. 9th and 10th, do not covet. That's the relationship between you and others. Commandments 1 through 3 is a vertical relationship. Love the Lord your God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then love your neighbor as yourself. Well, how does it we balance the living out of this in our 6 daily callings? And if you look at your life, number 1, you're a disciple of Christ Jesus our Lord above all. Number 2, if you're married, you're a spouse. If you're single, you continue to be a son and a daughter. 3, if you're married, you're a parent. If you're single, you continue to be a brother, a sister, uncle, and aunt in your family. 4, you have an occupation and employment by which you support yourself. 5, you're a member of this congregation. And 6, you're a citizen in your community. And I pray my prayers every day that I live out these 6 daily callings. And the way you know that these are in the proper order, you just start at the bottom and work your way up. As we get older, we can't do that much number 6 in our community for ill health or whatever. We try. 5, in time, people can't be as active in the congregation, whether it's illness or older age or whatever. Then 4, you retire. You're no longer in the active workforce. 3, you're a parent, but your kids are raised. The kids are on their own. You still have that relationship, but you know it's diminished because your children are adults. Then number 2, you have your spouse, but eventually one of you might pass away and you're by yourself. And what are you left at? You're a disciple of Christ our Lord, above all. So where we get into problems is, if you make number 4 number 1, what do people turn into?
Workaholics.
Okay. By the way, this is something to apply to pastors too. My number one responsibility is to be a disciple, then a spouse, then a parent, and then my role as pastor. Now, this doesn't mean, number four, you put 40, 50 hours a week in. This isn't necessarily a time thing. It's an attitude thing. I mean, you have to work 40 or 50 hours a week, but you put it in perspective. That's my 4th responsibility. Then you're a part of a congregation and do what you can, and then you're a citizen of a community. So look at your own life, how the Lord has placed you in all of those. And so there was a time, number 6, we lived over by McKinley, and he used to help all the people park before OU games. Man, back in those days, it was like $5. Now they charge people $30 or more to park before OU games, right? I remember I had to get $5 bills from people for parking. You know, that was just a community thing. It had nothing to do with the church. You are a congregational member. We have a work day. You bring food before Bible class. You do a potluck. You get involved in whatever you're called to do in a congregation. Then, of course, most of you are still in your active work life. You have to take care of your family. Some of you are married. Some of you are single. So you have those relationships in your family. Then also, if you're married or single, when it comes to married or not married, you have those responsibilities. But then number 1, we're a disciple of Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so this helps you see what the purpose of your life is. You don't have to go out there and try to find purpose for your life. Here it is, right? So, before we close, any comments on this? I put this out here for you to comment on and ponder. Anything you want to ask or add to this? Anybody? Have you thought about this before?
Not in that structured manner. That's helpful.
Yeah, and it's not some kind of a legalistic thing. Somebody asked you to help. No, I can't help. I'm on number five today. Hey, can you help us take the tables down? No, because I'm number two. I'm a spouse. I don't take down tables and chairs. That's somebody else's job. So.
You just gave us good excuses, buddy.
Oh, boy. Boy, you could run with that, Elizabeth. Yeah, you could run with that.
I used to teach childbirth classes for 13 years.
Teach what?
I taught childbirth classes
okay.
for 13 years. And the biggest problem was I always told my students were, it's a juggle. Because sometimes, especially when both of you work, sometimes right. your mom, sometimes your somebody's wife, and then sometimes you're just you.
Right.
And it's trying to divide.
I'm glad you used exactly the right word, juggling.
Yep.
That's the way to look at it. It's hard to balance these, but you know how hard it is to juggle three balls, right? But imagine six of them. Okay. So that's the best analogy, Darlene, to this. You juggle these every single day. And some days you do better than others. And sometimes you might have to dedicate a huge amount of time to number five. Or number two, you've got to really work on your marriage. Or sometimes you have to dedicate a lot of time to number four.
Yeah. Well, I was thinking in today's world of mental health challenges, we get caught up in two through six. And we forget that ultimately sometimes we just have to rest in one. And I think that those who have struggled with a lot of mental health challenges, you often try to define yourself by the remaining parts of your vocation.
Right.
Instead of just saying, today I'm a baptized child of God, and that's just going to have to be good enough today. And we don't just rest in that sometimes. We say, well, I'm not doing X, Y, Z, and it's like, well, I am already this. So I think it's
that is a good way to close, that you have to rest number one and number one. But then there's days when you say, number four, okay, I'm done. I'm done with work. Now I'm going to be a dad. Mm-hmm. Or I'm going to be a husband. And sometimes your citizen in your community is saying, okay, I've done enough. I need to help down at church. So you have to have the wisdom to juggle these. So this is probably a book I should write in my retirement, but I've got like five ideas for five different books. So this would just be one of them. Okay. Okay, thank you. We'll close. And council is meeting at 1:00 because there's some game this afternoon. They changed the time for some reason. So we need four tables in the middle of the room in the square because we're going to meet at 1:00. Next week, the armor of God. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you always. Amen. Thank you for doing number five. With number five.